your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking tonight, Luke chapter 2, where the angels then appear to the shepherds out in the field. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, that text is also printed for you in the bulletin. We'll begin Luke chapter 2 in verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for what this word before us testifies, that you did, in accordance with all of your promises, send your Son into the world to be our Savior, that he was born to die the death we deserve. And Lord, we thank you for this, and we ask that you would now, by your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would teach us. We pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. What is the one day that each person most looks forward to? Now, this probably isn't true for every individual, but for most people, I imagine it's your wedding day. You know that when you're engaged, that you spend months preparing for it, getting all the decorations ready, getting the invitations prepared, and planning the reception and the wedding itself to get everything just right. Or even if you're not engaged when you're dating, it's still in the back of your mind as you wonder, well, is this the person I'm going to marry? Is this him or her? But even for those who aren't dating, some still like to plan weddings anyway. They just have to then find the particular groom who fits in with the wedding. But why is that? Well, if marriage in our society, even at a young age, children are taught that weddings are incredible celebrations. We're told it's going to be the happiest day of your life, and that marriage is one of the best things that can happen to you in this life. And so that's why when someone gets engaged, the response is always ecstatic, and there's celebration and lots of congratulations to go around to now the fiancés. The wedding is now set in motion. The thing they've been looking forward to is now the clock is ticking and it's begun. And so what we see in our passage tonight is much like that. All of creation has been groaning and waiting for the Savior to arrive, and now he's here. Everything that the Lord has been talking about for centuries through his prophets, now it's set in motion. Salvation is about to be given to mankind. And so the proper response then is nothing short of heavenly exaltation and praise. And so what I hope that we'll see in our passage tonight is just that, that Jesus is the hope for which creation has been waiting, to whom we should then respond with faith and worship. Jesus is the hope for which creation has been waiting, to whom we should respond with faith and worship. And we'll see this in two simple ways. First, Jesus' birth is the hope of creation. And secondly, our response to Jesus should be faith and worship. Now, a little context. We saw 2 weeks ago that after Gabriel announced to Mary that she would have a son, she then went to see the sign of what Gabriel told her. That sign was her elderly cousin Elizabeth was now pregnant and even in the 6th month. So she went down to Judea to go see the sign of what God was now going to do for her, that she too would bear a child. And while she was there, she composed the what's called the Magnificat, a poem praising God, or sometimes called Mary's Song. But then after 3 months, she returned to her hometown, Nazareth. Now, chapter 2 begins telling us why Mary and Joseph are now in Bethlehem. And so chapter 2 begins by saying, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." So they actually have to leave where they live in Nazareth and go to Bethlehem. But that's not actually the real reason, ultimately, why they're there. I mean, yes, that's the means why they're there, but the real reason is because God has promised that his Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Hundreds of years earlier in the prophet Micah, he said the Messiah would be born there. And so God is actually the one behind the scenes orchestrating why Caesar Augustus is going to make this decree, which then causes Joseph and Mary to leave their hometown, or to leave where they are to go back to Joseph's hometown, all to fulfill God's word. And so much of Luke's gospel actually focuses on Christ as the fulfillment of centuries of eschatological hope. Now that word eschatological, that's just a big theological term that means things concerned with the end times. He's the hope that everything has been looking forward to. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus is the hope of creation. Now, most of us, I imagine, grew up hearing this story. The story of the angels appearing to the shepherds while they watched their flocks by night. And this is a story that we tend to sentimentalize. You know, it's something that, well, we have children's plays that depict it. You've all seen paintings of it in many people's homes. There's even little porcelain or wooden figurines depicting it. And it's all very cute and sentimental to us. But when we read the text, we can sometimes forget, because we're so familiar with it, that it's to the shepherds. This is not a cute event. This is something much more awesome than cute. Angels, we like to picture them in our minds or even in these paintings that we have. They're always wearing kind of white togas or robes with either, you know, a colorful sash or a rope tied around their waist. And usually there's a picture that has like two of them on the side sort of playing trumpets. And I even heard one pastor say, usually we think of maybe there's two in the middle sort of holding up a banner, sort of hovering over the ground, and the banner says, "Glory to God in the highest." Or maybe there's cute, chubby little babies in the picture somewhere. But in Scripture, angels, if you know that they're angels, sometimes Scripture says men didn't even know that they entertained angels. When they are shown to be angels, they're actually quite terrifying. In Genesis, the angels that guarded the way back to Eden held flaming swords to show that if you try to come back to the presence of God, you will die. In the book of Isaiah and Chronicles, we're told how when Assyria threatened to destroy Jerusalem, God sent one angel who in the night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When Isaiah had his vision of God in his throne room, the only angels we're ever actually told that have wings have 6 wings, 2 to cover their face, 2 to cover their feet, and with 2 they fly. Angels are actually, when they're shown in their glory, terrifying sights. Reality is much more awesome. So this is why when an angel appears, and as the text says, the glory of the Lord shines around them, they are afraid. Literally, the text says, they feared a great fear. And they have every reason to be afraid. The glory of the Lord is shining around them. Sinners ought to be afraid of the glory of the Lord. Sinners don't feel good when they realize this is the presence of God. Now, this isn't the presence of God, but God's glory is there. It's natural for sinners to be afraid in the glory of God. That's why Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he comes into the throne room of God, says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord of glory." That's why Gideon, when he realizes that the one to whom he was speaking is the Lord himself, he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And God has to tell him, "No, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." That's why Peter, the first time he meets Jesus, and there's the miraculous catch of fish, his response is, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." A sinner's natural response to the glory of God is to be fearful, because he is a consuming God, and our consciences testify that we have sinned against him. And so the angels then have to respond to that, because this is not an announcement of judgment. This is actually an announcement of good news. And so the angels have to say, "No, no, no, don't be afraid." And they give the most common commandment found in Scripture: do not fear. This is not a message of great fear, what the shepherds had. This is instead, as they say, a message of great joy. Literally, the words they use are, "For I bring good news." That's the same word that means, "I preach the gospel." Why shouldn't they fear? Because the Messiah, the one who has been promised for thousands of years, the one for whom all of creation has been waiting, is now born. And they use the language explicitly: today is born to you the Messiah. God promised that one day he would give a king who would act on behalf of God's people and rule perfectly. If you look at Israel's history, you look back even to the golden age when David and Solomon were kings. That actually, you kind of look at that and think, that's it? Solomon, in all of his wealth, all of his wisdom, at the end, he turned away from the Lord. David, the golden age king, the man after God's own heart, he was an adulterer and a murderer. Which should leave us wondering, that's the apex of your history? And so that's why God promises, "No, I'm going to send another, a new king, one who will rule perfectly." But God also promised that one day he would raise up a prophet, one like Moses, one who knows God face to face. God also promised, even long before David, long before Moses, that he would send one born of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. That is to say, to put an end to the death and sin which he had wrought upon mankind. That is why the shepherds don't have to fear. The very one to whom all their ancestors have been longing after generation and generation, the one they've heard about since childhood, has come today. But there's even more good news within this announcement that they hear. Notice the angel ascribes to this baby being born a number of titles: a Savior, Christ, and Lord. But interestingly, he doesn't say Christ of the Lord, which is to say the Lord's Messiah. I mean, that would be proper. Yes, he is the Messiah appointed by the Lord. But instead, he says Christ the Lord. Not Christ of the Lord, but Christ who is the Lord. This is why this message is such good news to the shepherds and you and me. Because God himself is stepping into human life. That's what the angels are announcing. That's why the angels can then proclaim peace between God himself, who promised to do away with his people's sin, and now he has come to do just that. But that's not the only element that we also tend to sentimentalize sometimes when we look at this. We also have a tendency to look back on Scripture and think, you know, shepherds, you know, they were beloved people in biblical times. It seems that, you know, every Sunday school publication must have some kind of contract that they have to include shepherds on every other page, as we think that shepherds litter the Bible. But really, if you look back at Jewish history, they despised shepherds. Shepherds weren't loved, as we like to think. They were hated. They were regarded as thieves and liars. Sort of the stereotype was, well, your flock's mixed in with my flock. If one of my sheep goes missing, now it's not missing, because I'll just take one of yours. They were actually so despised that shepherds' testimonies were not valid evidence in a court of law. That's how low they were. It was just figured, well, they're going to lie on the stand, so no, their testimony is useless. Don't even bring them into a courtroom. One rabbi, commentator, writing on Psalm 23, says, quote, "There is no more despised occupation in the world than that of shepherds." But now, demonstrating the truth of Mary's song, that God lifts up the lowly, in a great irony, shepherds, the very ones chosen, the very ones whom the world disqualifies to bear witness, are now chosen by God to be His first witnesses of the salvation that He is bringing into the world. It's elements actually like this testify, this is just a side note, they testify to the historical reliability of Scripture. Because, just think about it, if you were going to make it up and make up a story, who are you going to have be your first witnesses? You're not going to choose someone that they're not even going to believe. You choose someone very reputable, a very credible source. You know, someone who's honored by society. You're not going to choose the person who isn't even allowed to testify in your own courts about who stole Farmer Brown's tools. But nonetheless, these are the ones whom God has chosen. And so the most logical explanation must be then that this is actually what happened. But this is a picture of what Christ's ministry is going to be. That's why God makes this announcement, not in Jerusalem, not even in the town of Bethlehem itself. It's out in the middle of a field, just to a handful of guys with their sheep. Because Christ's ministry is going to be to the lowly. Christ has come to preach the good news to the poor, to the outcast, to the downtrodden. And notice the angel's words here. It's not even an announcement of today is born a Savior. He actually says, "For unto you is born today this Savior." And the angel explicitly says, this Savior is for you. That's why He's being born. This is a very personal Savior. It's not just amorphous out there, but rather this is for you. And so He gives them a sign of this good news. And that sign is, go into Bethlehem, and you'll find a baby. Now, a baby by itself, that's not really much of a sign, because there's lots of babies everywhere. And certainly there were babies in Bethlehem. Common occurrences aren't really believable signs. But the strange element is, you're going to find a baby in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. So surely this must have seemed very strange to the shepherds to hear that the Messiah has come, a Savior who is the Lord Himself, descended from heaven, and now He's sleeping in a feeding trough. One of the church fathers, Jerome, lived around the year 400, and he's most noted for having translated Scripture into the original Latin Vulgate. But commenting on this passage, Jerome noted that the strangest part is not the fact that the Lord of glory, who dwells in unapproachable light, and before whom angels hide their faces, is now in a barn, surrounded by animal excrement. The strangest element here is the fact that He is surrounded by sin. That is actually the filthy, the dirty part of the scene, not the barn. The barn is just a picture. The manger is just a picture of what God is doing, entering into our dirty world. But actually, what makes it dirty is you and me. Our sin. That's the strange element. The fact that a holy God is now allowing sinful hands to approach, to touch Him, to hold Him, to embrace Him. But that's the whole point of why He came. To bring peace to those with whom His favor rests. That filthy men and women could be reconciled to God. That they would then be enabled to run to Him and embrace Him without hindrance. It's our sin that keeps us from God, but God has said, I'm going to cross that chasm. I'm going to make it so that filthy, dirty men and women can come back to God. And so this is everything toward which creation has been anticipating. And so the proper response to that then is faith and worship. And we see that God's servants are eager about his works. And so after telling them this sign, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, this heavenly host is literally an army. And it's quite ironic here that the army of heaven has now been mustered to pronounce peace. That's not what armies are normally for. But here, the army of heaven has come together down into a field to sing. And nothing before like this has been seen in Scripture. And they sing, "Glory to God in the highest." Because the incarnation, like nothing before, most highly displays God's attributes. Both his justice and his mercy are most chiefly seen in the incarnation, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this even displays God's predestinating love, his election. Note that the angels don't even say peace to all, or a generic kind of peace on earth. That's because Jesus promised, up until the day he returns, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Specifically, what the angels announce is peace among those with whom he is pleased. And these shepherds are a great example of this. They didn't choose God. God chose them. They were just out in the field. But God sent the army of heaven to proclaim to them this good news. But one could ask a question. Why in the world should these sinless angels, who for thousands of years have never sinned, not even once, they have no need of salvation, why should they burst forth into singing about salvation? The answer is because they are faithful servants. They are faithful servants who love their Lord, and they love to see his works, and most especially those works that clearly display God's attributes. They love God, and they love to see them on display. And nothing more clearly displays God's attributes than salvation. And they also, because they love God, they also love those whom God loves. If God loves someone, then the angels who love God love that person. And so the angels delight to see men being saved like burning brands snatched out of a fire. And so you and I, we need to be more like the angels. Praising God, not just when he answers my prayers, but when he answers your prayers. We need to be excited about everything that God does, not just whenever he acts in my own life. We need to praise God when he does great things for Christians in faraway lands. When we hear about the cessation of persecution of our brothers and sisters in Syria or Pakistan. When we hear of believers, people being converted and becoming believers in Africa or China, other parts of the world. If we only care about those things that concern us, that only displays our own spiritual deadness. We shouldn't care about that which is only us. We should be like the angels, praising God wherever and whenever he works, because we love him. And so notice then, the shepherds, after the angels return to heaven, have a prompt response. Verse 15, they say, "Let us go to Bethlehem." And then verse 16 says, "And they went with haste." The angels aren't actually given an explicit command. The angels don't tell them, "Now go and take a look." But it is kind of implied when they're given a sign of what God has done. There's a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. They're not told, "Go see it," but it's kind of implied, "You should go see this sign." And so without hesitation, without questioning, without delay or doubts, they go. They simply respond with faith to what the Lord has made known to us. Now, this is a godly attitude, to simply accept God's word and go. But notice that they don't even stop there. It says that they made known the saying. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Verse 17. Essentially, these shepherds, whose witness, by the way, is worthless in the world's eyes, nonetheless, become the first evangelists of the gospel. telling anyone who will hear about what the Lord has done for them. What is the best gift you've ever received? Did you keep it to yourself when you got it? You know, if later this week or next Sunday you get the one thing you're really hoping you would get for Christmas, are you not going to tell anyone? You know, imagine a teenager who is surprised by his or her parents with a new car. Do you really think that teenager is not going to put that all over Facebook or Instagram or something? And likewise, if one of you were to simply be given an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii for 2 weeks, are you not going to share that news with anyone? Of course you would. Faith in God, love for God, can't contain the wondrous things that God has done. And so these shepherds make the saying widely known. Really, contentedness to not share salvation in Christ only demonstrates that one hasn't understood salvation, that one doesn't understand what we're being saved from, or the incredible gift that we've been given. If we understand it, how great a gift it is, it should be our zeal to share this with everyone around us, like the shepherds. And so notice then, all who heard wondered, the text says, but Mary, in contrast, treasured these things in her heart. I imagine everyone here has had conversations, or maybe you've heard lectures where it's a little dull, and before the sentence is even finished, you've already forgotten where it began. Things sometimes go in one ear and out the other. I apologize to my wife. Sometimes I'm not one who hears everything, so I have to say, pardon, what'd you say? But you also know that there are sometimes words that stick with you. Years later, even decades later, you can still remember what that one individual said to you on that day. Maybe they were good words, maybe they were very hostile words. But they've always stuck with you. They stayed in your heart. And so this, with Mary likewise, is something that she can't stop thinking about. It says she pondered it over in her heart. And that's because faith treasures the revelation of God. She commits herself to remember this for later. Now, unlike Mary, you and I have our own personal copies of God's Word. They didn't have that back in her day. There was a copy simply in the synagogue. And later in the medieval church, they had a Bible that was literally chained to the pulpit so that no one walked off with it. But you and I are very blessed. We actually have our own copies of God's Word. And I know, admittedly, it can be very easy to say, well, I'm going to read my Bible every morning at breakfast, but maybe my mind isn't really there. And like those conversations that I've already forgotten where it's going before I'm even finished with the sentence, we can still go through the motions and not even remember what we just read that morning. Do you treasure up God's Word? Do you ponder it in your heart? Do you seek to commit it to memory, mulling it over throughout your day, applying it? This is Mary's faithful response to God's Word. She doesn't want it to go in one ear and out the other. She wants to hear this. She wants to remember it. And so then, when the shepherds go away, as Mary ponders these things in her heart, they can't help but praise God. All of this, everything they've seen and heard from the angels, and then getting the sign, seeing the child, they can't help but respond in praise. Everything they've heard since childhood is now coming to fulfillment. As one commentator, J.C. Ryle, noted, the journey of faith ends in praise. God's Word is never meant to be merely intellectual, a display of facts about God and what God is doing, to which we simply respond, oh, that's interesting. God's Word should always elicit in us praise. That's the end goal, to praise God. Instead, who God is, what God is doing, should bring forth worship in our hearts. And so, what God first revealed to a handful of shepherds centuries ago, He's now revealed to you in His Word, that a Savior has been born. The one whom you have perhaps been longing for your entire life. And maybe you feel like the shepherds, downtrodden by a world that doesn't really care who you are and wouldn't really miss you if you were gone. A world that hurts and doesn't care. But in Jesus, we see that God does care deeply. So much that God Himself came down into our filthy world, a world made filthy by us, to make peace. Peace for the brokenhearted. Peace for those with the guilty consciences. Peace between a holy God and sinful man. And so, how will you then respond? I encourage you then to ponder everything you've heard, to put your faith in Christ, and let this then faith overflow with praise to God and a zeal to make His salvation known. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredible act of mercy which is displayed in Jesus Christ, that you did not leave us in our sins, but you entered into our dirty world, that you might taste our life, and that you might live the life that we could never live, and die the death that we deserve, also that we might be gathered to you. Lord, please help us to ponder this reality in our heart. Let it stir us up to good works and toward making this known among the nations. Lord, we thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we conclude our worship this evening, let's take our hymnals and we'll stand together as we sing Angels We Have Heard on High, number 214 in your hymnals. Please stand.
Thank you. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.